Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this time that we've set aside at the beginning of a brand new week to spend it with you. And we pray, Lord, as we look to your word, that your spirit might speak to us, that you might communicate with us, that we also might commune with you, that we worship as we receive the word into our hearts. I pray, Lord, that the fruit of spending time with you is that we would be conformed to your image, that we would have a love for the lost, a desire to reach out for those that don't know you. So we ask that your heart would become our heart, Lord. And I pray even now for those that are with us this morning that don't know you, and maybe they're church attenders and have been going for a long time, but they've never come to grips with the fact that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And I pray that this morning you would convince them. Please, Lord, let us have compassion towards those that are lost. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'll turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15 this morning. And we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. And we've entitled it, Rejoice With Me. Of course, Sunday mornings we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke that we've entitled Knowing the Truth, because Luke is giving to us the truth about Jesus, about his birth, his ministry, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so we're looking at that. And as we're turning there, 2 o'clock, Pastor Fausto will be out today. So if you know someone that needs to hear the message in Spanish, tell them to come on out. 6 o'clock, Refuge, young adults study here. 6 o'clock. And then Wednesday nights, we're going to be having a kind of a briefing of what the India trip was all about, followed by some coffee and tea. So you're going to be up all night long. So it's going to be a great time. So come on out and join us as we get some pictures and talk about what the Lord did. So that will be this Wednesday. Then, of course, Good Friday services, 12 noon, 7 p.m., Saturday evening, 6 o'clock, and then the sunrise and the regular 3 morning services. You know, I think this week before us is giving us an opportunity to share with others this week about the real meaning of Easter. And it's not Peter Cottontail laying eggs. I've never understood how a bunny lays eggs. But anyway, it's a good opportunity for us to share this week. So we got a lot of services that people can come to. And so let's avail ourselves of those opportunities this week. Well, let's pick it up now. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Rejoice with me. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I think that we really saw this whole scene this week, of course, with the liberation of the people of Iraq. I can still vividly see those scenes as there was the anticipation of some possible biological, biochemical problems that would happen when they came into Baghdad. But as they rolled in, they met cheering crowds of people. And I don't know about you, I shed a few tears as I watched those scenes, as I saw individuals kissing pictures of President Bush and others saying, "Thank you, Mr. Bush. Thank you, Mr. Bush." And just seeing just the sense of excitement on the people's faces to be rid of a regime that had basically been holding them bound for close to 30 years. Then along with that was the topple of that statue of Saddam Hussein. I think I've seen that a million times. I could describe that thing as people were beating on it with hammers, trying to break it. Wouldn't work, so some of our men hooked up a cable to it and pulled it down. The thing fell to the ground. The head came off, and the people started riding around on the head through the streets, beating it with their shoes, which is an Arab insult, spitting at it. And then, of course, this week, as the unfolding of some of the torture chambers that Sodom had and some of the prison cells that he had for those that did not obey him. And then, of course, the looting this week. It's been a big thing. I think I've seen this vase removed from one of these government buildings 1,000 times. I didn't know there was that many vases in that whole country, but this running out with this vase. One of the commentators made this interesting observation. He says, but you think about these people being set free after 30 years of oppression. And he goes, I still think they're acting better than a lot of Laker fans. And I like that. I like that. That was good. Because I think they probably were. I didn't see anybody flipping cars over or anything, you know. But as you saw this, you had to have a heart of stone to not want to rejoice with these people that have been bound. You got to have a heart of stone to look at these people and not want to shed a tear and just say, yeah, and just rejoice with them. Well, in our passage before us, it calls for the same reaction. It says in verse 1 that all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Now that's a call to rejoice. Those that are lost are coming to Jesus Christ. We all should get excited about that. But the response in verse 2 isn't so. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Shame of shames. You know, this chapter has been called the lost and found chapter. Because in this chapter is contained three things that were lost. We have the lost sheep, we have the lost coin, and we also have the lost son, or the prodigal son. What we have, I believe, in this 15th chapter is the very heart of God towards the lost. Every one of us have formed different opinions on what we think God thinks about those that are lost. Well, this chapter makes it clear that God rejoices when the lost are found. God rejoices when a sinner comes to the realization of his sin and turns in faith to God. That is the very heart of God. And I want you to see how many times this runs through these verses. Verse 5 says, rejoicing. Verse 6 says, rejoice with me. Verse 7 says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 9, rejoice with me. And verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus, followers of him and his teaching, we have to have the heart of the Lord. And so this morning, I want to call attention to three things that basically is the anatomy of the Lord's heart. In verses 1 through 3, it starts with compassion. It's actually seeing the lost as important. It's understanding that the lost are lost because they're lost. I know this is deep stuff, but the reason lost people do the things they do is because they're lost. And we need to have compassion for them. And verses 4 and 7 is, there needs to be effort. We need to put legs to our belief. We need to do something about what we believe in. And we need to give effort towards seeking those that are lost. And then in verses 8 through 10, there needs to be persistence. We need to hang in there for the long haul. We need to keep in there, keep praying for them, keep witnessing to them, keep drawing them, and keep speaking to them. So we need compassion, effort, and persistence. Well, let's look at this compassion, verse 1. It says, now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Now, we're seeing now a transition now with that word now in chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus has just finished addressing a crowd of people. He's heading towards Jerusalem. And Jesus looks over the crowd and he begins to change really his style of teaching in the sense that he's now addressing those that he wants to prepare for the cross. And Jesus has just shared with them the subject of counting the cost. That to follow Jesus Christ involves Christ being first over all relationships. Over spouse, children, friends, whatever it might be, Jesus must be first. Then he goes a step further and says, not only must I be first in all relationships, I must be first in your life. It's not your will, but it's my will. Then he goes on and describes what the outcome is that a follower of God who puts the Lord over relationships, over himself, will be like salt on the earth. He will be one in which he has a purifying effect, the stabilizing effect, but at the same time bringing flavor and meaning to life itself. With that in mind, it now mentions that all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming to him. Notice this term tax gatherers, which we're all familiar with because we know what Tuesday is, right? Do I need to remind everybody? That's April 15th, IRS. Well, this is basically an IRS people that he's talking about right here. And just basically common day vernacular, this would be the IRS. These guys were hated by the Jews. They were Jews that were collecting funds for Rome. So they were looked at as basically traitors. They absolutely hated these men. And along with these men being hated, these men would be over a district. They would actually bid for a district. They would tell Rome, if you give me this area, I will give you X amount of money. And anything over that, they got to keep. So tax gatherers were extremely wealthy individuals. Not only that, they happened to attract kind of the baser kind of group of society. They would often have a lot of muscle men around them that would enforce their decisions. On top of that, some referred to them as basically trained extortionists, and they had Rome that would back their decision. There were two basic taxes that they were to enforce. First of all, there were fixed taxes. This was basically the ground was taxed, and the ground was taxed every year 10%, and you're going to love this. Income tax was 1% a year. That's not bad. We need to go back to the days of the Bible, don't we? We go back to 1%. Now, they couldn't really mess around with these, but this is where they made the money, under duties and toll taxes. They taxed the roads. They taxed the docks when the boats pulled up. If they saw a cart going down the street, they said, well, today we're taxing all four wheels. And they would just impose a tax right on the spot. And if you weren't willing to pay the tax and you wouldn't want to take out a loan from them, they would then confiscate your property right on the spot. So these men, needless to say, were hated. It's like the man that a number of years ago wrote to the IRS, and he says, a few years ago I cheated on my income tax. My conscience has been troubling me and I haven't been able to sleep. I've enclosed a check for $50. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest. Well, here's a guy that was beginning to recognize that he had a debt. And the Bible teaches that we, like coins, have two sides. Part of us owns an allegiance to the world that we live in, but the other side says we're minted in heaven and we belong to God. So we have a responsibility. And these men were hated by the people. It also mentions another group called the sinners. You can hear almost a drum roll as you say that, the sinners. These were those that hated organized religion. These were those that literally were living lives far from what the Bible describes as a walk with God. And of course, all of us know someone that's in this category, maybe not necessarily IRS, but we do know sinners. We live with them. We work with them. We live next to them. And we've heard all the different excuses and the misconceptions that often sinners give. You invite them this week to a Good Friday service and say, oh, you don't know who you're inviting. You don't know what I've done. There's no way that I can come to church. It's not going to happen. I mean, it's like we're going to surprise God in some sin that we've committed. What they don't realize is that's the type of people God wants. God wants those that no one else will touch. God wants those that no one else will forgive. And then, of course, there's those that say, well, I'd really like to go, but I need to clean my act up. There's some things in my life that are not right, and as soon as I get them together, then I'm going to come to church. And you know what? That isn't the way it works. God takes us in the condition that we're in, and he begins to change us from the inside out. I'll tell you, if you wait to get cleaned up to come to God, you're never going to come. So God takes us as we are. And here's the one I love. This is my favorite of all. If I come to church, the walls will fall down. Don't you love that one? That's my favorite one. You know, it's never been recorded in church history that a heathen has walked into a church and the walls have fallen in. Now, it probably has happened because heathens don't know how to build churches. Now, that could happen. But for walls to fall in because a sinner enters into it isn't so. And so we've heard these excuses. We've heard all the different excuses that sinners give in order to basically hold off from getting right with God. But the Bible says that these sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And why would they come to listen to Jesus? Some would say, well, maybe Jesus was catering to them. You know, some people today cater to people in the world. They say, well, come to our church. You can lift up a croissant in one hand and a cappuccino in the other and worship God. We have lazy boy recliners and we periodically blank the scores up of what's currently going on in the sports world, ESPN. We got this going on, we got this going on, and we got 5-minute sermons and we'll get you out the door and we've got this and this and that. Trying to cater to people. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't talk about success. Jesus got right to the point. Not only that, Jesus also didn't compromise. Last week we noted that he was very upfront on what was required to follow him. You see, they came to listen to Jesus for one reason. They knew Jesus cared, and they knew Jesus loved them. So with that in mind, the people were flocking to hear Jesus Christ. I think of that woman at the well in John 4 that Jesus says to her, "Can I please have a drink of water?" And she goes, "Oh, I mean, you know, you want water to drink?" And she goes, "You're asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" And as Jesus begins to converse with her, he says, "Why don't you go call your husband?" She goes, "I don't have a husband." He goes, "You're right. You've had five, and the one you're shacking up with isn't yours right now." That means busted. That's what that means. And so right away, Jesus began to expose her. But she was so excited about hearing the truth and was so excited about his love for her that the response was an entire city came to know about Jesus through this one sinner. Well, there was something about Jesus that drew the people. And so Jesus didn't criticize them. Jesus spoke to their hearts. Well, the Bible says they came to listen to him. It's like the little 6-year-old that was sitting through one of those lengthy sermons. And as the sermon was kind of concluding, the little boy said to his dad, he says, "Dad, what do preachers do the rest of the week?" And his dad says, "Well, son, they're very busy. I mean, they're out studying the Bible. They're praying for people that are sick. They're doing church business. And they're resting up because preaching in public is not an easy job." The little boy thought for a moment. He says, "Well, listening ain't so easy either." That's one way of saying that. And it can be difficult. But there was something about the words and the compassion of Jesus that drew the people. But verse 2, here's the wet blanket right here. "But both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, the very definition of the word Pharisee would lead us to believe why they were acting this way. The word Pharisee means separate ones are to separate. Their idea of a relationship with God was cutting yourself off from the world. Have nothing to do with those that don't believe the way you do. Cut yourself off from those that are sinful. And so that's literally what they did. And the scribes were the interpreters of the word. And so the Bible says that as they saw this scene of sinners coming to Jesus, they began to grumble. I like that word grumble. It kind of sounds like what it is. Grumble or murmur. That's what it is. They're describing this attitude that they had and this outward emotion. And their big beef was, he receives or welcomes as friends sinners and eats with them. Now, there are some, no doubt, in our church this morning that believe this philosophy of ministry. They think that we have got to stay away from heathens. And there's some that even have the idea that after church, I want to go to a Christian restaurant and sit in the Christian section of the restaurant away from the heathens. And then today we're going to go out house shopping and I want to buy a house and a new track in a cul-de-sac away from heathens. I want to be in the Christian section of the housing track. And on top of that, when we make reservations for vacation, we want to be in the Christian section of the plane. And we want to basically isolate ourselves from the world. And with that, I would ask, how in the world is the world going to know about the love of God if we're not there to show them? How in the world are people going to know that Jesus loves them if we're not there to tell them that? If we're not there to show them the difference that Christ makes? And it's tragic today that we've adopted this mindset. Later on in Luke 19:10, we're going to have this great verse that says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." As Horace Bushnell said, "Forgiveness is man's deepest need, and it's God's highest achievement." I heard an illustration this week that I think kind of puts all of us in one of three camps this morning. The person was describing a car accident. And the person was describing at the accident the three different groups that are present at a car accident. Of course, there's the first group, the looky-loos. You know, the ones that cruise by and hold up the freeway for 10 miles while a guy changes his tire. You know that group. And by the time you get up there, you go, "I'm going to kill that person who just held it up, you know." And so there's those that drive by and say, oh, look at that fender. Oh, look at that. Look at that mess. Oh, that's a thousand there. That's a thousand there. And they're just kind of just pointing out the problems of the accident. And they're just kind of not really offering any help, but they're just observers of what's going on. The second group is the police that show up on the scene. And their whole idea is to basically see if there's anyone that's hurt and to basically find out how it happened. To basically put blame, and maybe someone's going to get a ticket, or this is going to happen. And so they're really concerned about investigating, find out who's responsible. But the third group is the paramedic that doesn't care who's guilty, doesn't care how it happened. They just want to help the person that's hurting. Let me ask you this morning, which group do you find yourself in this morning? Are you the looky-loo? Are you the investigator? Are you the one that wants to help? Are you the one that says, I recognize the mess that you're in, but you know what? I love you. God loves you, and I want to try to help you. See, that's the heart of Jesus here in this 15th chapter. He's there to try to help those that are hurting. He's not there to point the finger and say, you did this and you did that. That's not the point. The point is that they need the Savior. They need to know that they're sinners in need of a Savior. So verse 3 says that in response to the Pharisees and scribes, he told them, notice, this parable. So as we look at this 15th chapter, we often call it three parables. He calls it a parable. It's a parable that actually has three parts to it. We're looking at the first two parts this morning as we look at the lost sheep and the lost coin, which I believe reveals the heart of the Lord. And then when we get to the prodigal, we'll see again the perspective of man. We'll see what man must do and the heart of what man should do in order to be received by God. And so we see that he tells a parable, which is literally an illustration. It was an illustration used by God to draw the listeners in. Not something casual, but something that forced them to make a decision. And so we have the first part of the parable in verses 4 through 7, which is effort. It starts with compassion, and compassion gives way to effort. Verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now notice as he starts, what man among you? Jesus is the shepherd. He's going to describe what God does, but now he's invoking his listeners to join him. He's saying, what would you do, sir? What man would not do what I'm about to tell you? So as we look at this morning, don't think, praise God, my wife's here. She needs to hear this message this morning. I mean, you know, we're talking about compassion. We're talking about effort. Praise God, she's here. Listen, this is for you too. This is to draw the listeners in. All of us are to be involved in this parable that Jesus is telling. He says, this man has 100 sheep and he loses one. Average herd of sheep runs anywhere from 20 to 200. So Jesus kind of goes middle of the road and he says, this man has 100 sheep. Now, sheep in Scripture, I believe, were created by God to teach us about ourselves. When you look at sheep and the similarities of sheep and people, it is amazing, really, to look at it, because sheep in and of themselves really don't have any natural defenses. They depend upon a shepherd. We need to depend upon the Lord. Sheep get so easily frightened. People freak out over everything. I mean, with this SARS thing going on, someone gets a sniffle and people are already putting a gas mask on. It's amazing to me the things that people freak out over. And then if you say, you're not worried, they go, man, I'm worried that you're not worried. And then they go find something else to worry about. And so in a lot of ways, we're like sheep. We can get spooked real easy and get all agitated. Not only that, but sheep need to be led. And all of us have lost our way and we surely need direction from the shepherd. Well, it says one of them got lost. How did he get lost? Let me suggest that it probably was just pure foolishness of just being a sheep. That's the way sheep are. One guy I read about this week, a herder was talking about times that he had with his sheep. He says they get so into eating, they lose track of time and where they're at. And I thought, that's just like people. They just start munching on the chips and salts and they forget where they're at and where they're supposed to be. And so sheep will start munching, and as they keep munching, they'll find better stuff to eat. They'll go there, they'll go there, they'll go there. And this shepherd went on to say that he saw some of his sheep actually just continuing to move. They went through little areas through the fence and through the wall, and they'd be gone for a while, and all of a sudden they'd recognize, I'm not with the flock anymore. And they'd forget how to get back because they weren't watching what they were doing, And so out of just foolishness, they got sidetracked and they just were basically lost. He says, does not that shepherd leave the 99 in the open pasture? Now he could say, well, I have 99. What's the big deal with one missing? It's like the family that goes to Disneyland, six kids, and they're getting ready to go. They find out they only have five. Oh, quick, let's go. We got five anyway. And they take off. He wouldn't do that. God doesn't do that either. God's concerned about that one lost sheep that isn't part of the flock. And so the Bible says he goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. Now, the big question would be at this point, how did he know it was missing? That's a good question. Did he count sheep? You know, is that what he did? I mean, when they came into the pen, he counted them? No, you know why I think he knew it was missing? It's because sheep like to hang out in certain places in the sheepfold, just like you. You like to sit in a certain seat. I don't even go sit. I know when you're gone because I know where you usually sit. And so it freaks you out when someone comes and takes your seat. You go, that's my place in the sheepfold. Get out of there. That's where I sit. Sometimes I'll get up during the worship time to go out and someone will take my seat. And I think, man, should I throw them out? Should I choke them or what? They're in my seat. That's where I sit. And we like to sit in certain places. You know what freaks me out is when you go from here over to here because you're not supposed to be over there. Get back where you belong. And so maybe when he came in, he looked and he says, three of those guys always hang out right over here and there's only two. That tells me one thing. There's one missing because that's where he always sits. So don't freak me out. Just stay where you're supposed to be. Let's make this thing so simple and let's not make it more complex than what it is. And so why didn't the shepherd say, well, you know what? I remember a poem I was taught that leave them alone and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them. I'm just going to kind of wait this thing out and wait for the sheep to come home. Well, because he wasn't going to come home. You see, this is where God comes in the picture. And this is where we come into the picture. God uses people. God uses us. And our responsibility is to put effort into this. It's our part to go out and actively look for those that are lost. And I'll tell you, they're not going to come home on their own. They're not going to flock to the church. You got to go out there and you got to show them the Lord. You got to speak to them about the Lord. You got to pray with them. You got to talk with them about what God has done. That's our part. That's the effort part. Verse 5. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, why did he put the sheep on his shoulders? Some say so he wouldn't run away again. Well, that's probably got some truth to it. Because we have a tendency of going wayward. But he puts this sheep on his shoulders and he comes back rejoicing. Psalms 28, verse 9, David said these words. He says, save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. I like that scene because it describes us like sheep that need to be carried. There's been times in my life, and I'm sure there's been times in your life, where you need to be carried by God. Things were so tough, things were so difficult, and you were so tempted to go astray that you needed God to literally carry you. And I believe that that is true of all of us that would be honest. There are times in which we need to be carried by God. It also says in Isaiah 46:4, even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, I shall carry you, I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. What a promise from the Lord. A promise that God will carry us. I love that the footprint stories that we have in the foyer about the person that says, God, you said you'd always carry me, you'd always be with me all of my life. And as I look through the difficult times of life, I only see one set of footprints. Where were you? And God says, that's when I was carrying you. Well, that's the scene that we have here. Here's a wayward sheep that God now has found. He's come to his senses. The Lord's bringing him back. And notice what he does. He returns rejoicing. Notice he does not return beating the sheep. I want you to notice this. He doesn't say, I'm going to teach you a lesson, sheep. Beating them up as he's dragging them back. I don't see this scene. I see the scene of him bringing it back, and he is rejoicing. Verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Notice that the response was that of rejoicing. Now, I want to call attention to four different reasons to rejoice. The first one is, the person that is lost, that comes to the Lord, rejoices. The Bible talks about a joy that's unspeakable. Those of us that have received Jesus Christ know about this joy. This joy is not dependent upon circumstances. It's independent of that because this joy is a byproduct of a relationship with God. Now notice I did not say happiness because happiness is based on happenings. So you get a new job, you're happy. You get a new raise, you're happier. In the midst of the death of a loved one. Because it's a byproduct of being with God. And so many Christians, I think, are more experiencing happiness based on events and things than really joy that comes from the Lord. So joy, first of all, comes to them that were lost and are now found. Secondly, joy comes to those that reach out to those that are lost. I can't think of anything more exciting than to share the Lord with those that don't know the Lord. Again, I love working with the police department and different officers over the years that I've had contact with. And I'll tell you, sometimes I get so excited when God gives me little glimmers of hope. When you see some of these folks that are beginning to ask questions, that are asking things, and it just shows you that God's touching them, and there's such a joy and excitement in your hearts. Not only that, there should be an excitement in those that hear about it. The Bible also describes a joy that's in heaven. He says, "For I have found my sheep which was lost." You know, if this morning we don't like to hear the word, if we don't like to be around other Christians, the problem is not with God, it's with us. You see, God is actively seeking the lost. He wants that relationship. And for us to say, "I don't like it, I don't feel comfortable about it," is really our fault because we're the ones that have the problem. God's reaching out to us and we're saying, "I don't like this." Whose fault is it? It's clearly ours. When we ever make these statements like, "I'm not getting anything when I read the Bible," then what's your problem? It's not the Bible's fault. It's us. There's something, sin, something that is blocking God from connecting with us. And so he says that I have found my sheep which was lost. What does it mean to be lost? Well, it means to not be in right relationship with God. Or we could say it this way. Being lost is being out of place. Every one of us that are born into this world are born out of place. We're not born into a relationship with God. We're born out of a relationship with God. We don't have a relationship with God. Oftentimes, things in life reveal to us that we're out of place. Specifically, we're trying to achieve something. And we fail to achieve it, and we feel the sense of being out of place. Maybe we wanted a career, or we wanted to marry this person, or maybe we wanted to divorce this person. It couldn't happen. And we're making up all these different things of trying to reach something, and it doesn't happen, and we feel out of place. There's also another way of being out of place is getting what you've been looking for, and the feeling never comes. Maybe you've aspired for a position. You finally get it. And you're going, "It's been 2 years now. I'm waiting for this feeling to come. It just hasn't happened yet." That's being out of place too. And so God is describing someone that's out of place, someone that is not right with God. Verse 7 says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." You know, the model for us is not earth, it's heaven. And heaven's perspective on the lost being found is to rejoice. Weird to think that every time a sinner comes to the Lord, they start screaming and blowing horns up in heaven, but maybe they do. There's a party going on in heaven when a sinner recognizes his sinfulness and recognizes that God is the answer to sin. God leaves the 99 and goes after the one that wants to help. So, compassion, effort, and now in verse 8, persistence. Notice now, as he starts out in verse 8, are what woman? So maybe the woman couldn't relate to the shepherd, but now he gives an illustration which would attract even the women here, where he mentions that she has 10 silver coins and loses one of them. Now, it's hard for us to visualize how important these 10 silver coins are, but one commentator noted that these 10 silver coins would coincide with our wedding ring. Because when a single girl got married, they would take 10 silver coins, they would put them together and basically make a headband that she would wear. And this was to symbolize that she now belonged to another. So it was very, very important. It was a symbolizing that she was married. It was a symbol of the vow and the commitment that she had made to God. So in order to, if she lost one of those coins, it'd be like losing a diamond in a ring. It'd be very, very important. Now, how did she lose it? Maybe she was careless. Sometimes people get sidetracked because of the wrong relationships. We're careless who we're hanging around with. Sometimes we're careless in the places we go to and the choices that we make. We don't really know. But what does she do? She lights a lamp and sweeps the house and searches carefully. Now, the Bible doesn't go into great detail what this means, but I'm telling you, this was quite a task because the floors were dirt and they would cover them with straw. So somehow she was able to get the straw off the dirt floor without getting the coin to go into the dirt itself. And she carefully went through this house with this little oil lamp trying to find this one little coin. Notice it says, until she finds it. Notice the persistence. You know, it's been said, and I've heard this before, that God sometimes is referred to as the hound of heaven. Now, I kind of like that, and I kind of don't. I think in some ways it could maybe be looked at as it's just almost being a derogatory, but I think there's a sense in it which it is true, in that God doesn't give up, that God is ever seeking after those that are lost. I think years back when I came to the Lord, my whole family were Christians, so I said, I'm out of here, I'm going to go 1,200 miles, I'll go to Texas. God would never be in Texas, so I went all the way to Texas, and my landlord was the wife of a pastor, and I went, oh, no, this is not good. And then my boss was a Christian, I go, this is really not good. And then to finish it off, this lady kept winning me over and did a great job by making chicken and dumplings. She really knew how to make them, and she'd invite me, she couldn't just give them to me, she says, come on over, and we'll watch TV together. I'm going, okay, and what do you think she had on? You got it, Christian television. So she had Christian television on, chicken and dumplings, and she kept inviting me to church. And it was really God's way of drawing me. It was God's way of not giving up on me. And I think the fact that he talks about one sheep out of 100, one coin out of 10, God is saying this. There's no one too obscure, and there's no one beyond God finding. That this morning, no matter what we've done, no matter who we are, God loves us, God cares about us, and God knows about us. And don't ever think for one moment that God has lost sight of you. He hasn't. He knows everything about you. And God's tracking some of you down this morning, by the way. And he's looking. He's seeking you out. Now, as he's saying this, this is something new. Because religion teaches that if you repent and you turn from your sins, God will take you. That isn't what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I'm actually looking for you. That's the difference. It's not them coming to Jesus, it's Jesus going to them. Actually seeking them out. Verse 9. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost. Verse 10. And in the same way, the persistence that this woman has, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the Bible teaches that angels are a reality. Not this nonsense, touched by an angel stuff I'm not talking about. I'm talking about real stuff. Where these angels actually are there to minister to us. I think we're going to be surprised when we stand before God and we see all the times that angels were around us. Specifically, we were on the 91 freeway. Oh, they're hovering around our cars, the 10 freeway and the off-ramps in Sierra and all that. God's there. He's watching us. And God steps in and he sends these ministering spirits sent from God to minister to us. But there's something else about this verse that I really like. I kind of picture God as laughing, hugging, and being congratulated for this sinner coming to him. So often we picture God as being so firm, and he is, but we don't see him as loving. We don't see him as joyful. We don't see him as excited, and he is. He's talking about all of heaven throws a party over this one sinner that comes to repentance. In closing, I jotted down four lessons that we learned from these verses that I think are important for us to think about. Number one, time needs to be spent seeking the lost. It's very clear from both parts of this parable that clearly there's an effort of the shepherd going out and seeking after that lost sheep and this woman looking for this lost coin. Let's keep in mind it was God who sought Adam out after Adam sinned. It wasn't Adam coming to God saying, God, I've sinned. Can you help me out? It wasn't that at all. It was Adam, where are you? And I think that we need to follow that lead and we need to give effort And we need to reach out to those that don't know the Lord. Now, what that means is this, and here's the big difference. Religion and the idea of the Pharisees would be is we want nothing to do with simple people. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we reach out to simple people, but we don't participate in their sinful deeds. That's the difference. We want to invite them to our parties. We want to invite them to outings. We want to do things with people that aren't Christians. We want to do that. But when we start crossing the line and we start committing sins with them, we're not being a witness, we're being a nitwit. That's what we're being, okay? And some of us cross the line and say, oh, I want to be all things to all men to save some. Some of my coworkers invited me out to the Fuzzy Frog, so after work I'm going to go out there and hang out. And I'll just blow on the foam of the beer. I won't ever drown, just blow on it, you know, just hang out with them. You're being a nitwit is what you're being. That's not what we're talking about. Secondly, what is our attitude towards the lost? Is it spectator, investigator, or paramedic? Which one is it? Are we there to help people? Or are we there to find faults? Are we there just to look and observe? Number three, the Bible makes it very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't have this condemning attitude because we're sinners just like them. The only difference might be is that we have been forgiven of our sins. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. This word useless describes milk that's turned sour. Something that's not meeting its intended purpose. All of us have not been the people we're supposed to be. That's what the Bible says. And fourthly, all lost sinners matter to God. You say, well, how can you say that? I say it based on the fact that one sheep was missing and he went out after it. And one coin was missing and she looked for it. Listen, God cares about every single one of us in this room. Every one of us God loves. And there's some in here this morning that are just resisting the Lord. God's been drawing you and God's been working on you. And he keeps putting Christians in your path and going, all these coincidences. Those aren't coincidences, by the way. That's the Lord working. And you get a new boss and he's a Christian. You're going, oh, I can't deal with this. And then you move out of the area. And your next door neighbors are pastors on each side of you. You're going, oh, I can't deal with this. This is God's way of trying to rescue you. And how sad it is that we fight it. We're fighting God's rescue. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this parable. We thank you for what it teaches, because so often we have really poor views of who you are, but you're a loving God that actively seeks the lost. You care about those that are lost, Lord, and you go to great lengths, Lord, and great effort and persistence to get them. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning we would cooperate with you. I pray, Lord, for those of us that are here this morning that have not trusted you, that we would see our sinfulness, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I pray that we would admit that this morning, and that admitting it, we would take the next step of turning from our way to God's way. We might not fully understand what that means to trust you, Lord, but we know it's something we need to do. Lord, I pray for those of us that are believers that we would not be condemning, that this week before us gives us an opportunity to reach out to those that are lost. As they talk about bunnies and eggs and all this other stuff, what an opportunity to talk about new life, about the resurrection, and to talk about how God forgave us of our sins and has given us power to live differently. Lord, let us be able to share that this week. I pray that people would want to come to us, they'd want to talk to us, knowing that from us, they're not going to be condemned. They're going to be driven to the Savior. So, Lord, speak to us. Let us be salt, and let us make life have some flavor and meaning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all